Dear Father in heaven, we do come before you this evening as needy people, as those who need to hear from you. Your word, Lord, gives life. We pray that it would touch our hearts this evening and that Christ would be exalted and lifted up in praise. We pray this in his name. Amen. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Amen. The reading of God's word. There's a lot there again and again. Just like last week, we're not going to have time to address all of it. There's some difficult questions in here. Please do catch me after the service and we can chat about some of the things that we don't address in the sermon. But as Paul mentioned, we are continuing this mini-series in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. And in chapter 8, just to sort of bring us up to speed as to where we've gotten thus far, in chapter 8, Paul addresses a concern brought to him. What should Christians do about food offered to idols? Can they participate in those meals? Can they go to the temple and eat at those meals where sacrificial meat that has been offered to an idol is being served? Can we participate in that? Apparently, at least some of the Corinthians thought there was absolutely no problem here because, after all, we're free in Christ. Idols aren't real. He talks about that in chapter 8, verse 4. So, if they don't actually exist, we can just do as we please. And if someone has a problem with that, well, then let's just exert some peer pressure here and bring them along to Taco Tuesday at the temple restaurant. This is the disease of me firstism. Me firstism. I need this. I must have this. I deserve this. And no one can tell me otherwise. Paul's response to this me-first attitude is that it's actually destroying your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's causing them to stumble and to fall away from the faith. And so we saw in last week, in chapter 9, that to combat me-firstism, Paul uses himself as a case study and brings up something he truly does deserve. You want to talk about what you deserve? I'll talk about what I deserve. I deserve to be paid by you for preaching the gospel to you. But he gave up that right, he says, in order that he might be free to preach the gospel to all without hindrance. And our passage last week ended with a warning that to those particularly who are gripped by this disease of me-firstism, that a life characterized by following Jesus, a life committed to spreading the gospel, a life which is compelled by self-denying, other-centered love, that kind of life is difficult. The Christian life is more like a marathon than a sprint. As Eugene Peterson, a well-known pastor, put it, it's a long obedience in the same direction. And the sheer length and difficulty of the Christian life, this race that we have to run, means that the danger of disqualification in this race is great. Paul explains then what he means by that here in our passage this evening in chapter 10 by hearkening back to the example of Israel, reminding us that those who forget the past are doomed to repeat it. Because here's the point, friends, just being attached in some way to the church, or in this case, in chapter 10, just being attached in some way to Old Testament Israel does not guarantee that you're saved. It does not guarantee that you will complete the race. Paul's point for us this evening is a sobering one, that we must not take the grace of God for granted. But we're also going to see this evening that we serve a faithful God, the God who is steadfast in his love and who has given us everything that we need in order to persevere in the faith. So we're going to look at this passage this evening under two headings. In verses 1 through 13, we're going to look at the Israelites in the wilderness as examples for us, for our instruction. And then in verses 14 through 22, we're going to look at the implication that Paul draws to flee from idolatry. So first, examples for our instruction. Look again with me at verses 1 through 4. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Paul uses the word all here, five times in these four verses to emphasize the comprehensiveness of the salvation that God wrought for the people of Israel. Paul takes us back to the Exodus, when Israel was delivered by God after 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And after obliterating the power of the mightiest country on earth at that time, God, in the form of a pillar of cloud, led his people out of Egypt. And they passed through the midst of the Red Sea on dry ground. And as the spray of the sea sprinkled upon them, Paul says that they are all baptized into Moses. But God doesn't then just leave them there on the other side of the Red Sea, you know, saying, hey, got you out. Good job. Now you're on your own. He continues with them and sustains them all the way through the wilderness as they journey and as they meander and as they until they finally reach the promised land. As they journeyed, God sustained them by providing them with manna, spiritual food from heaven, and water from the rock, which Paul calls spiritual drink here. And then in verse 4, Paul adds that curious phrase that the spiritual rock that followed them was Christ. Wish I could spend more time on that, but we have to all I can say is that Paul alludes later in this chapter to Deuteronomy chapter 32. And interestingly enough, the dominant name for God in Deuteronomy 32 is he's named rock. And so by calling Christ their rock, Paul seems to be identifying Christ as God here. And not just that, but that furthermore, he's the source of all their blessings, of all their spiritual blessings. But then verse 5, after sort of these introductory verses, verse 5 drops on us like a load of bricks. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown, or better translated, scattered. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Most of them there, with most of them, it has to be ironic, because if you remember, once Israel passed through the wilderness and they finally reached the promised land, how many of that original wilderness generation made it all the way? Of all the people that started, it was only two who ended up crossing the finish line, as it were. Joshua and Caleb, not even Moses, made it. What happened there? They started so well. What went wrong? Well, Paul tells us in verse 6. He says, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." And then he goes on and lists four examples of how they did that, of how they desired evil, drawn from Israel's experience in the wilderness. First, they committed idolatry, worshiping the golden calf of Mount Sinai. They committed sexual immorality with the daughters of Moab. They put Christ to the test. They grumbled against God all throughout the time in the wilderness. So despite having all these spiritual blessings and benefits that have been poured out upon them, seeing pillar of cloud and pillar of fire leading them through, seeing the plagues raining down upon Egypt, despite having seen all this and gone through all this and experienced all this, time after time after time, Israel desired what God had forbidden, desired their own desires, and nearly a whole generation died in the desert without reaching that finish line. And it's here, finally, that we get to the point that Paul has been driving at in verse 12. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." We've all seen the sports star or the child prodigy who through sheer talent and brilliance has some sort of meteoric rise to fame, you know, and they get in the news, they win championships, things like that. But very quickly, they start to believe their own press. Very quickly, they start to believe that they deserve the spotlight and the highlights. And as my mother would say, they've gotten too big for their britches. This is what's happened to Israel. Given all their spiritual blessings, the Israelites start to think that there's something about them which deserves God's favor. These blessings were there by right and not by grace. I mentioned that Paul alludes to Deuteronomy 32. Well, here's just a snippet from Deuteronomy 32. "But Jeshurun," which is another name for Israel, "but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. And then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth." You see, friends, Israel forgot that God is the thrice holy God who deserves all worship and all awe and all praise and adoration and even fear and honor and reverence. They assumed that their status and their possessions were actually somehow due to their own ingenuity, their own hard work, their own accomplishments. And their actions showed them that they considered God irrelevant, not nice for Saturday mornings, nice for Sunday mornings, but really you don't have to fear him. You don't have to worry about him and what he might think or what he might do. And so, as we know, they were wrong. And Paul is saying the Corinthians are in danger of going down the same path. Remember that the Corinthians are all about proving who's the greatest. They're all about who belongs to the greatest faction in Corinth, who has the most sensational spiritual gifts. They're all about their standing. Yet, as we find out in the very next chapter, in chapter 11, we find out that some of them are dying as a consequence of their egregious perversion of the Lord's Supper. If only me firstism was a phase, something you eventually grow out of, like acne as a teenager. If only that were the case, but unfortunately it isn't. And so this warning is as relevant to us today as it was back then. "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." Friends, this passage is calling us to take a hard look at ourselves this evening. Some of you here this evening, like Israel, you've received some of the benefits of redemption. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home. You grew up being taken to church. Maybe you've been baptized. Maybe you even regularly partake of the Lord's Supper. But your relationship with Jesus could best be described as, meh at best. Maybe you've always assumed that, your family history will cover you. Well, it's just something we've always done. And so I go to church too. Friends, I want to say to you that if Jesus isn't beautiful to you, then perhaps that's because your sin doesn't seem ugly to you. If Jesus isn't sweet to you, maybe that's because you haven't realized how bitter your own sin is. Friends, if we minimize God's holiness, we will trivialize God's grace. If we forget that the eternal Son humbled himself, taking on human flesh and bearing our shame and our scorn and our guilt, the guilt that we deserved, if we forget that he and he alone is the source of our standing before God, then it won't be long before we begin presuming on his grace. There, I'm sure, are others here this evening who, perhaps to use an old-fashioned term, are backsliding. Or perhaps never have known Christ personally before. And so you're actively engaged in, as Paul mentions here, things like idolatry or some form of sexual immorality. And for you, Paul says that you are testing Christ. That's you here this evening. And so friends, to you, Paul is saying something different. He's saying, do you realize your danger? Do you realize where you're standing? It's like standing on the edge of a cliff, not realizing, blindfolded, you don't know where you are. He's saying, back away slowly. Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. If you're here this evening, friends, and you are a Christian, your freedom in Christ does not give you freedom to sin. And if you aren't a Christian here this evening, know that Christ is calling you to repentance and faith in him. He's crying out to you to receive him, to reject that road that leads to destruction, and to rest in his righteousness, his salvation, the free gift of grace that only he can give. He being the only way to right standing before God the Father. There was a young lady at my former church in the college and career group who stopped attending church. After investigating, we discovered that she had met a guy and had moved in with him. And when she was lovingly confronted about her actions, she responded by saying this. She said, I know I'm not obeying God right now, but he, this guy, he makes me happy. Friends, if we minimize God's holiness, we will start rationalizing our sin. We'll maybe recognize it, but we won't then do anything about it. Because just like that fruit in the Garden of Eden, in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it looks good, it tastes good, it must be good, but ultimately it proves empty. We deceive ourselves if we think that it can give life. Ultimately, it just leads to destruction. And finally, there are others of you here this evening who are going to hear this warning from Paul. And it just adds fuel to the fire of your own fears. You feel your weakness. You feel your need. And the race before you just seems so long. Perhaps you fear that you might disqualify yourself and somehow apostatize. It might not seem rational, but I get that. Because in a period of my life, that was me. That was the fear I had. Or maybe it's just simply that you're in a hard and difficult season of life, and you're weary of being faithful to Jesus. And it would be so easy if you could just give in and give up. And if that's you this evening, friends, I want to remind you of another wilderness experience, another scene in the Bible in Matthew 4, where we see Jesus, like Israel, he was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, not for 40 years, but for 40 days, he was tempted in every way, just as we are, but without sin. Satan literally threw the playbook at him, trying to convince him to turn aside, veer off, go astray, do these other things. You don't need to fulfill your mission, Jesus. You can have it all right now. But Jesus submitted himself to the will of his Father and obeyed. He obeyed where we so often fall. He withstood it all. He was not disqualified. And friends, here is the power that you need this evening and throughout this week to persevere in the Christian faith. It's found in Jesus, your representative, the last Adam, who did for you what we cannot do for ourselves. If you are trusting in Christ this evening, God the Father looks at you and he sees his Son who has pleased him, the Son that he loves. In Christ, you can know and experience the delight of your Father in heaven, a love so pure and so sweet and so rich and so free that it casts out fear. And friends, because Jesus wasn't disqualified, you can pray, as we prayed earlier, the Lord's Prayer with confidence. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us, deliver me from evil. Because Jesus won our victory. And as Paul says in verse 13, all this means that God is faithful, friends. God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will make, and ultimately has made for us, a way of escape so that we may be able to endure it. And that then leads naturally to our second point, flee from idolatry. Paul applies this principle of not taking God's grace for granted to the problem that started this whole section in the first place, the problem of meat that was offered to idols. Can they eat meat served at social events and business banquets held in the temple? And his answer is clear, no. No, you may not. And to support his point, he compares the Lord's Supper with the meals held in the temples, and he shows us both the true nature of both. First, he talks about the Lord's Supper. What is the Lord's Supper? Well, read with me verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Paul points out here a vertical and a horizontal dimension to communion. When we eat and drink with faith in Christ, by the power of the Spirit, we truly partake, we participate in Jesus' body and blood. This isn't a physical eating, but a spiritual eating. And at the same time, communion is not just an individual meal between me and Jesus, but a communal meal, a corporate meal. We eat together, and it's only right to eat as a church body because it symbolizes our unity in Christ. We are joined together as a body with him by faith. But that then leads to an important question. What is communion for? What is the Lord's Supper for? The answer is that it nourishes our faith. It sustains us for the journey ahead. It revives us so that we might not faint in the wilderness as we journey towards the promised land, or our true promised land, the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. Just as Israel was sustained by manna and water from the rock. So we are fed spiritual food and spiritual drink, and we are sustained until we see Jesus face to face. This, at the table, at the Lord's Supper, the gospel is made visible. It's not simply something that we hear on our ears as God's word is preached, but we taste and see that the Lord is good. We handle and hold and smell. We touch. We digest the promises of the gospel, that Christ has died for me, that Christ is risen for me, that Christ will come again for me. I am his and he is mine. This is what communion does for us. And it's these truths about the Lord's Supper, then, which make participating in the temple feasts such a problem. Verse 18, are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I don't want you to be participants with demons. Very interesting statement of fact. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? The Corinthians argued, it doesn't really matter if we eat meals at the temple, because after all, an idol is nothing. But while that is true enough, Paul says what's actually going on in that temple worship is demonically inspired and demonically oriented. To participate in meals at the temple isn't like going on a lark. It's not just something you do for fun. It's to partake of the table of demons. Or to put it another way, eating that meat is not simply eating a half-price steak at the end of the day at a restaurant. It's to participate in a system which is entirely antithetical to everything that we believe, and and antithetical to the one that we worship. And what's more, Paul says God is a jealous God. He will not share his glory with anything or anyone else. And so to eat idol meat, he says, is an act of unfaithfulness which provokes the Lord to jealousy. And so, just as we close, friends, this evening, I just want to ask one question of application, a thorny question which has kept coming up in this series. What does it look like to eat, or should I say, what does it look like to drink the cup of demons? What does it look like to eat idol food at the demon's table? What does that mean? Well, if the Corinthian context is any indication, it's to participate, as I said, in something antithetical to what we believe and to the one we worship. Here's the thing. The Corinthians knew that what they were doing was wrong, but they made excuses to rationalize it. It doesn't really matter anymore because an idol isn't anything, and I'm free in Christ. They operated out of a twisted sense of Christian liberty. And so, friends, I just want to ask you quickly, where do you and I make excuses to rationalize our behavior? And I think the place to start in thinking about this question is to examine where we feel like we have to follow the crowd and partake in something in order to fit into society. The social events, business deals, clubs, union meetings, all those things took place over meals in the temple. And so to be faithful to Christ and to participate in those things, or sorry, to not participate in those things was actually quite costly. Would have been quite costly for them. And similarly, for us too, there will be a cost to being faithful to Jesus. And we're in danger whenever we think to ourselves, oh, what's the harm after all? Friends, we are not our own, for we have been bought with a price. Therefore, let us glorify God in our body, in our spirit, which belong to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would help us to be faithful, that you would help us to follow Jesus, even when it is costly. We thank you that his body and his blood sustain us whenever we participate in the Lord's Supper, that there we are spiritually nourished for the journey ahead. Father, the journey is long. The way is difficult. There are many foes. Help us to rest in Christ, to remember that he was given for us, that his blood was shed for us, that his righteousness is ours, that we've been united to him by faith. Lord, help us to flee idolatry. Help us to run from the things that so easily ensnare us. Keep us close. Keep us clinging to Jesus, our Savior and our King. We pray this in his name.